Now, let me add to those verses, three verses from Hebrews chapter 11. Hebrews chapter 11 at verse 17 to verse 19. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, from which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. Well, there are places where the New Testament illuminates a page of the Old Testament, aren't there? So that we see the faith of the Old Testament believers in a fuller, clearer light than the original Old Testament narrative may present. Of course, this chapter 11 of Hebrews is actually given to do just that, to show us that the true nature of Old Testament faith in the living God is actually just the same as New Testament faith, and to present those Old Testament believers as examples of what it means to trust the Lord, what it means to walk with him in living faith, and the only difference being that their faith looks forward to the fullness of God's promises in Christ. Well, we look back to it. We've got then verse 13 of this chapter 11 of Hebrews, that these all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar. And then at the end of the chapter, verse 39, all these, though commended through their faith, did not receive what was promised, since God had provided something better for us, that apart from us, they should not be made perfect, not be complete in the fullness of salvation until the wonder of the coming of Jesus. But I want to look this morning at what we've read from Genesis chapter 22 in the light of these three verses in Hebrews 11, which show us a triumphant spiritual dimension to Abraham's faith. Now, it's clearly implied in the Genesis record, but given even greater clarity here in Hebrews 11. Remembering, of course, that this is in effect the Holy Spirit-given interpretation of what happens there. The great theme before us, then, is faith. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested. Faith which carries on trusting God, even when we cannot see where he is leading us. I'm sure you've all known times like that. I know very well that I have, when the way seems strange, dark, even painful. When we don't understand what God is doing in our lives. We thought we knew his purpose for us, and it almost seems to be turned on its head. When we walk in obedience, and yet it takes us somewhere we would never choose to go. Maybe someone here is facing just such a bewildering time now. Where is God in what's happening to you? What's he doing? What's he doing with us? What's he doing with me? And I believe this faces us with an important double question. What does our faith do at such times? And just as important, what do such times do to our faith? What does our faith do at such times? And what do such times do to our faith? Well, I believe that what we've read in Genesis 22 and its light from Hebrews chapter 11 show us. And let me simply approach this in offering, well, four propositions, really. Four propositions from Abraham's experience and equally relevant to us. And the first is this, that faith is faced by great tests and challenges. Faith is faced by great tests and challenges. And let's be clear, tests of our faith come from God. Here in Hebrews 11, by faith Abraham, when he was tested, but it's actually Genesis 22:1 that's plainer at this point, God tested Abraham. Now the devil attacks our faith, tries to make us doubt, seeks to destroy our assurance and tempt us to disobey God. And even this is and must be the sovereign will of God, which is sometimes a mystery to us. But that is not what is before us here. The statement is explicit. God tested Abraham. Tested his faith. And I believe Scripture clearly shows us that this is God's way with his people. But that the purpose he has in all such testing is to strengthen our faith. It's part of our growing as believers. The New Testament writers often make this clear. James, in his epistle, James chapter 1, verse 2, count it all joy, my brothers, when you meet trials, tests of various kinds. If you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness, the older versions say patience, but steadfastness is when faith clings on patiently, when we don't understand. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete. Not perfect, sinless in this life, no. When the New Testament speaks of believers being made perfect here, it means when God's work in us is brought to its fullness. Peter makes very much the same point. 1 Peter chapter 1 verse 6. He says, though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, the tests are to prove that your faith is real, believer. The tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that is perishing, though it's tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. What does that mean? Well, I hope to come to that a little later. Faith is tested. And those letters, James and Peter, are written at the time when the New Testament church is undergoing just that kind of testing. And what the apostles say is, God is using these tests not to weaken your faith, but to strengthen it. To mature you as Christian believers. To show the world that your faith is real. It's not a fair weather faith. Fine when everything's going well. Failing when it's not. No. Faith endures. Faith holds on to God in the severest trials, in the bitterest storms. Faith like that will shine to the glory of God. Herbert Carson once wrote, suffering is God's furnace in which he tests the quality of our faith. Not glib words, personal testimony. From a man of God who knew a great deal of suffering, both through bodily affliction and through the stand of faith that he made in his own day. Faith is tested by great trials. But let's be honest. It can be hard to lay hold of the truths that we're speaking about when we are in the midst of that trial. And all the more if the trial seems to be the direct result of obedience, not disobedience. That's another issue. It's not our subject this morning, but of obedience. When we seek to walk in God's way, and yet, well, if I can put it bluntly, he seems to throw everything at us. Now that was true for Abraham here. And for the rest of our time, I want to look much more closely at this passage we've read in Genesis 22. And God gives Abraham this test of his faith in the command of verse 2. Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering, a sacrifice. On one of the mountains I will tell you of. It's a command from God and it's awful. It's atrocious. God hates human sacrifice. It's one of the abominations of the Canaanite nations round Israel for which they're judged. How could God ask this of Abraham? And it's inexplicable in another way, as those verses in Hebrews make clear. Hebrews chapter 11, I've lost the verse for a moment. Verses 17 and 18. He who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. Isaac is the son of promise. Isaac is the heir of the covenant. Isaac is the one through whom God says the line of promise will extend. And Abraham has waited so long for this promised son. And though his faith has wobbled, it has held on. And the birth of Isaac is truly an answer to faith. Why, even for Sarah, verse 11 of Hebrews 11, by faith Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age. She was well past the age, since she considered him faithful who promised. Now that throws a light on Genesis that we wouldn't get from reading it in Genesis. Her faith seems to be almost non-existent, but no, she had faith in him who had promised. How then can God now say, take that promised son and offer him up as a sacrifice? Both morally, in reflecting the character of God, and practically in the light of the promises, it makes no sense at all. And yet God has said it. But what's God really asking Abraham? What's the purpose of this test? Surely this. Would Abraham put God first, even before the cherished son? Did God have first place in his affections, his priorities, or was the son, rightly precious in himself, more precious than God? Remember those searching words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 10, whoever loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. You say, that's hard. An American preacher and writer of the mid-20th century, I love to quote, a man called Vance Havner. He once said this: Jesus Christ demands more complete allegiance than any dictator who has ever lived. But the difference is, he has the right to. The difference is he has the right to. He is Lord. In the wonder of his grace, his sovereign rule works in love and mercy. We have that lovely promise, don't we, of Romans chapter 8. We know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But what was God's purpose in this? In the hardest times of trial, does our faith still look to the Lord? Did Abraham's? Well, here's our second proposition. Faith responds in obedience even when we don't understand. Faith responds in obedience even when we don't understand. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. His faith, his mind must have been torn and perplexed to the nth degree. His heart must have been near breaking. But God gave a clear command. And Abraham sought to obey. Trace the steps through the narrative. Verse 3, we're in Genesis 22 now. So Abraham rose early in the morning, that's the very next day, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and his son Isaac. He cut the wood for the burnt offering and rose and went to the place of which God had told him. He came to the place from afar, verse 4. Then he said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Verse 6, Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering and laid it on Isaac his son. He took in his hand the fire and the knife. They went on both of them together. Verse 9, when they came to the place of which God had told him, Abraham built an altar there, laid the wood in order, and bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar on top of the wood. Verse 10, then Abraham reached out his hand and took the knife to slaughter his son. Step by step, he walks the path of obedience, however hard it is. He will do what God says, whatever it costs him. Only God could stop him. Only God could say, that's enough. I was proving your faith, and it shone through the trial. And yes, that's what's happened. But we know that as we look back on the finished record of Scripture. We know that with the benefit of hindsight. Abraham did not know. This was no token obedience. He wasn't saying, okay, I'll go through the motions because I know God will stop me. He didn't know. Surely he dare not reason that way. Someone has said, you cannot second guess God. Abraham's faith clung to God. We'll come to that in a moment. But make no mistake, this was real obedience. This was painful obedience. God has given a clear command. He doesn't understand it, but he will do it. One hymn says, teach me, O Lord, to understand, e'en in the darkest night, when storms are high and seas are wild, thy way is right. That was Abraham's faith. May it be ours by the grace of God. He didn't argue. He didn't tell himself he must have got God wrong. He must have imagined it. He didn't do any of the things that we often take refuge in when frankly we don't like where God seems to be leading us and we resist. He walked through the darkness in full obedience. And so must we, Christian, if we would honour the Lord in our lives. Think how severely tested Job, who clearly did not understand his trials, but even in his agony, he cries out, though he slay me, yet will I trust him. That's the version I prefer. This ESV says, yet will I hope in him. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. Abraham, in effect, is saying in his heart, though he slay my son, yes, and uses me to do it, yet will I trust him. Faith responds in obedience even when it is very hard. But dear friends, this is not to be seen as the blind fanatical faith of the Muslim suicide bomber. This is the biblical faith that knows God and looks to him to be, as he always will be, true to himself, even when we can't see the way ahead. That's why I wanted that opening hymn. God moves in a mysterious way his wonders to perform. And never forget the verse that says, you fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Now, William Cooper, who wrote those words, had to struggle at times to hold on to their truth. But that's faith. And it was Abraham's faith here. He didn't know, he didn't presume on what God would do, but he knew God. And such faith continues the walk of obedience, even when it's hardest, and knows that God's will and God's way is right. So our third proposition. Faith never loses its conviction of God's sovereign good purpose. True faith never loses its conviction of God's sovereign good purpose. Don't minimize what Hebrews 11 verse 19 says. Abraham was truly about to obey God even in offering up Isaac, considering that God was able even to raise him from the dead. The Holy Spirit, who is the ultimate author of all scripture, tells us that Abraham would indeed have used that knife he held aloft if God had not stopped him. But he would have done so in the absolute conviction that God, who had declared that the line of promise would run through Isaac, could then raise Isaac from the dead. And was God asking him to show his faith could reach even to that? Then he would trust and obey. We see hints of it, don't we, even in Genesis 22. We see hints that he is looking to God to be true to himself. His words to his young men in verse 5 as he leaves them. I and the boy will go over there and worship and come again to you. Now, those aren't what we would call today weasel words. They're not meant to deceive. They're not to stop the young men from intervening. They're words of faith. And as the aged father and the young son go on together up the hill, well, Isaac says, verse 7, Father, yes, my son, behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? Dad, you've got most of what you need, but haven't you forgotten the most important thing of all? I actually think the subtext is poor old daddy's really losing it now. But where's the lamb? Where's the sacrifice? How does Abraham reply? Verse 8, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering, my son. And so it proved to be, of course, literally in this case, not actually a lamb, but a ram, recognized by Abraham as God's provision and offered up thankfully. Oh, with what heartfelt thankfulness, surely, in place of Isaac. Maybe a ram, because a lamb's got no horns to catch in a thicket, has it? A ram does have. God is always practical. But let me say again, Abraham does not anticipate exactly what God will do. He is not just going through the motions of obedience saying, he's going to stop me now. The knife was raised and the knife would have struck if God had not intervened. You know, at times we can be so sure that we know God's will for us in a particular way, and then he does something completely different, but always to his glory. It was Elizabeth Elliot who, in one of her early writings, not long after the martyrdom of her husband Jim with those other men, said, if anyone thinks they know the will of God for their whole life, they are going to be sadly mistaken. True faith does not anticipate God. Doesn't demand he works as we think he should, but never loses its conviction that he is working, and he is working his good purpose out according to his sovereign will. The hymn we've just sung speaks of that. I do prefer the original version of a verse that was slightly changed in that updated version. Originally it said, I dare not choose my lot. I would not if I might. Choose thou for me, my God, so shall I walk aright. Well, faith is faced by great tests and challenges. Faith responds in obedience even when we don't understand. Faith never loses its conviction of God's good and sovereign purposes. And our fourth and final proposition: such faith is met triumphantly by God's grace. God's words to Abraham here in verse 11 and verse 12 of Genesis 22. He calls Abraham, "Do not lay your hand on the boy or do anything to him. Now I know that you fear God." Not that he didn't know before, it was that others may see this faith at work. "Seeing you have not withheld your son, your only son, for me." Faith has passed its severest test, demonstrating for all generations what it truly is to fear God in reverent, trusting obedience. Just as Peter said in that verse we quoted from his New Testament epistle, this is the faith that, though it's tested by fire, will be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. In other words, this is the kind of faith that shines to the glory of God, both in this life and, that verse tells us, in eternity. So it was for Abraham here. Abraham had believed that God would provide for himself the lamb of sacrifice, and so it was. God met Abraham's faith, and rightly Abraham gave him all the glory. He called that place Jehovah Jireh, "The Lord will provide." And it's all of grace. It's all of grace. Faith and obedience are rewarded with blessing, but the reward itself is always of God's grace. Not our deserving, but what he delights to give because of the God that he is. The response of true faith then will be to rejoice in this God of all grace and to praise him for his mercy and goodness. We read on in Genesis 22, no time now to say more about these verses, but God renews the promise to Abraham. He emphasizes again it is through Isaac that this line will extend. But how wonderful is verse 18. "And in your offspring shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." How? How is it that through that line every nation on earth would know the wonderful blessing of a gracious God? In the greatest wonder of God's grace in all eternity, in the ultimate fulfillment of Abraham's conviction that God will provide for himself the lamb. Oh, far beyond anything Abraham could actually have known at that stage. But John the Baptist knew. Saw Jesus coming, he said, "Look, the Lamb of God. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The aged apostle John, in that great revelation given to him to complete and seal the scripture, says, "In the midst of the throne of heaven, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain." Peter declares the wonder of how every believer, everyone who trusts in the Lord Jesus Christ, was redeemed not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. Oh, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb. And the triumph of faith is receiving that fullest outpouring of the grace of God in the Lamb provided, the only truly effective sin offering. The God who never intended the sacrifice of Abraham's son, only to test the proof of his faith, so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. I believe it was John Calvin who first said, he would have said it in Renaissance French, but translated as, He did not spare his son that he might spare us instead. At Christmas, we think of his coming into the world, don't we? I know this is not as such a Christmas message. It's the one God laid on my heart for today. But we think of the coming into the world of a Savior who is Christ the Lord. He gave his son. Let me close with a story that some of you will have heard before. Certainly the men at the Men's Fellowship have heard me say this before. But many years ago now, when I was at London Bible College, one of our lecturers told us one day of how he himself had been completing his own studies in theology at the beginning of the Second World War, after which he served in the RAF with some distinction. That's beside the point. But on this particular day, at the time of Dunkirk, a particular lecturer, a famous Old Testament professor actually, a man called Wheeler Robinson, was lecturing, and a telegram was brought straight in and brought to him at the front of the lecture. And of course the class all knew at that time what such a message could only be. He stopped his lecture. "Gentlemen, I'm sorry, I can't continue. I've just learned that my only son has been killed in France." And yet, even before he left the lecture hall, he turned at the door and he said to his students, "And now I understand more than I ever have something of what it cost God to give his only son for me. All is of his amazing grace. All is of his incredible love, which did not spare his son." Are you trusting in that son today? Are you looking to him who has borne your sins? Who has come into the world to save sinners? That's every single one of us. Until we trust in him. The faith which lays hold of God in all circumstances will be met triumphantly by his grace. Yes, in all our trials and testings here, but how much more in that day when truly it will result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Are you trusting in this wonderful Savior, this ever gracious God? And Christian, is ours the faith that we see in Abraham so long ago, that trusts and obeys even in the midst of the darkest times? May it be so, to his own glory. Amen.